Good morning. I better get something to put my stuff on here, but glad to be with you this morning. My wife and I have been a part of Riverside Church since last May, so it's been our privilege to be here, privilege to continue to serve in a lot of different ways. And so I get the joy of presenting to you this morning as we celebrate and continue to celebrate the Advent season. We are halfway through already this celebration of something that happened more than 2,000 years ago, celebrating the birth of Christ. Amen. Have you ever wondered what that was actually like? I mean, we are separated from that in time and in culture by, like I said, more than 2,000 years. So our world is so much different than the world that Jesus came into when he was born. So we have to wonder in our minds, what was that really like? I mean, what were the sights and sounds? What was really going on when the Messiah, the creator of the universe, was born as a human being and came into this world? And so we try to picture that. We try to envision it. We try to help each other do that by having things like live nativity scenes that helps us to create that picture in our mind. We do pageants at churches that helps us to see the figures that were involved and the people that were involved. And inevitably, when we do that, we accompany those scenes with some words to one of our favorite Christmas songs that kind of describes what we think and how we feel and how we want that scene to be unfolding. Because we kind of pictured it as a silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, mother and child sleeping in heavenly peace. I mean, in our minds, when Jesus came into this world, it was a picture of absolute serenity. I mean, after all, isn't that what the angel said? The angel that appeared to the shepherds, "Don't be afraid, because I'm bringing news of great peace on earth to all good men." Well, that's what the angel said, and that's what Jesus came to accomplish, but that's not what surrounded his birth. Actually, if we could see that scene and hear the sights from God's perspective, which not only included the physical and the material world and the people who were there, but also the spiritual world and all that was going on and revolved around that event would probably sound and look a little bit more like this video clip. There's a nostalgic picture of Christmas for you. So the question is, why am I bursting that soft and warm and fuzzy little bubble that we have kind of created in our minds around the birth of Christ? Well, the reason is because it was really a clash of kingdoms that was happening when Jesus Christ came into this world. Because Jesus came, God sent his Son into this world to establish his kingdom, where another kingdom was already existing, and the other kingdom didn't want Jesus' kingdom, God's kingdom, to replace their kingdom. God's kingdom was coming into a world that was run by Satan. God's kingdom was coming into a world that was run by human beings in our way, and the kingdoms that existed resisted God's kingdom coming. And it was a clash. And that is exactly what is described for us in Matthew chapter 2 in Matthew's description of the birth of Christ. Matthew didn't include a lot of the warm, fuzzy things that we like to think about. In fact, Matthew's description of Jesus being born is actually confined to about two sentences. He said that, he backed it up saying that, you know, Joseph understood, and when he found out that his fiancée Mary was pregnant, he was tormented and confused because he knew he wasn't the father, and God had to reveal the truth to him that the Messiah was coming through Mary, and he was going to be God with us, Emmanuel. He was going to fulfill that prophecy. He was going to be the Savior. He was going to save his people from the wickedness that exists in this world and from our sin. And so he was supposed to name him Jesus. And the last part of Matthew 1, it just basically says, so Joseph woke up, he understood, he bought into it, he named the child Jesus when he was born. But then Matthew chapter 2 describes what happens after that event transpired. So let's look at that passage in Matthew chapter 2. Take a Bible, open it up. If you don't have one, we're going to project the words on the screen. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, by the way, that's a very important part of this story that we're going to come back to in just a few minutes. That's not just an insignificant detail of why Jesus was born there. But after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, during the time of King Herod, there's another king, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and they asked, "Where is the one who was born King of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and we have come to worship him." And when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem was disturbed right along with him. Right off the bat, Matthew describes for us the clash that began when Jesus was born. It was the clash of Christmas, almost immediately after he was born. And that's a clash that continues to this day, and it reaches right to where I'm standing, and it reaches right to where you are sitting. Because God wants us to choose between kings. And there are still conflicting kingdoms in this world. The kingdom that God wants to establish is a kingdom, first of all, in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, in our daily routine. But there are already kings that are ruling in this world that want us to follow them, and kings that we want to follow. There are leaders that we want to follow, and there is a leader that God wants us to follow, and those things are in conflict. And our lives daily experience that conflict in the choices that we have to make. Who is going to lead us in our lives? And that's the conflict of Christmas. That's the clash that's taking place. So the question is, how are we going to handle the conflict? How are you going to handle the conflict today, tomorrow, when you face this dilemma of which leader are you going to follow? And how can we follow the one that we need to follow? So we want to look at Matthew chapter 2 and basically glean three actions that we can take that helps us to make the right choices in this conflict, to overcome the conflict so there's not a conflict anymore. So three actions that we can glean from the story that's recorded in this passage of Scripture. First action that we need to take, we need to do some comparison. We need to compare the kings, the choices that are available to us as to who we are going to follow. And that's exactly what verse 1 does in Matthew chapter 2. Basically holds up two kings side by side in a way that forces a comparison to take place. And so that's what we're going to do here this morning. Look what it says again in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, during the time of King Herod. Now, King Herod was the epitome of what people wanted in a king. Now, from hindsight, we would look back at King Herod and see him as Herod the Horrible because of some things that we know that he did. But when Herod was reigning as king, he was the epitome of a political choice. If that guy was around today, we would say, we want him to be our leader. We would elect him as president because he had everything going for him, especially reigning in the Palestine area. He was the political correct choice of a ruler in Palestine, a Roman ruler in the Israeli area. Why? Because, number one, he knew what they needed. He knew their culture. He knew their lifestyle. He was married to an Israeli. His wife was Jewish. And so he had all the advantages of being connected to the Jewish world through marriage, and yet he was also connected to the Roman world. He had the advantage of his political grooming, his education in the Roman world. He knew how to get things done in the Roman world. He had all the resources at his disposal of a very powerful Roman government, and so he was kind of tied to both sides of that equation. And also, this guy knew how to get things done. This guy had the charisma, the leadership, and the ability to make changes and to enable the world to prosper. And that is nowhere seen more than in the building program that he established that absolutely changed the landscape and the skyscape of Israel. This guy knew how to make things happen. And we see that, and I'm going to just give you a few examples of his ability. Anybody know about Masada? Okay, anybody raise your hand if you know where Masada is in Israel. Masada is over by the Dead Sea. It's on the eastern border of Israel. It's a mountaintop, and now there are these ruins of this palace that existed on top of Masada. Guess who built the palace? Herod the Great. By the way, that was his name. Everybody knew him as Herod the Great. He wasn't Herod the Horrible. He wasn't Herod the Mediocre. He wasn't Herod that all he will do until another leader comes along. He was Herod the Great because he could do stuff like this. He was able to build a palace on top of a mountain. And I'm going to read some details of what this palace was like from what the archaeologists have been able to ascertain. This palace, located on this mountaintop, was opulently appointed with elaborate mosaic floors that are still visible and beautiful to this day. It had hot and cold running water, hot and cold baths with beautifully painted frescoes. It had swimming pools on a mountain where it never rained, because they were able to pump water from cisterns below the mountain to bring fresh water up to fill swimming pools so Herod could enjoy swimming on top of the mountain. It had a hanging garden on the north side, and you can see still the remains of it, that was one of the wonders of the ancient world. People marveled at this project that was built. All of this was protected by thick walls, guarded by a garrison of soldiers who lived in a vast complex with scores of rooms and buildings that was the talk of the day, Masada. Now, that's on the eastern side, but what if Herod wanted to visit the west coast? No problem. Because on the west coast, there was a place called Caesarea, and in Caesarea, Herod not only built a resident for himself, he built what was basically a royal resort. He built a palace, the ruins that you can still see today on the coast, and off towards the sea of the palace, he built a freshwater swimming pool in the middle of a saltwater Mediterranean Sea, because Herod didn't like to swim in salt water. And so he built this huge swimming pool of fresh water that was in the middle of the ocean, that was like 100 yards long, and it was filled with fresh water from a spring 3 miles away that was piped in an aqueduct. He had the power to do that kind of thing. This palace that he built next to the pool also had a private harbor, so dignitaries from around the world could dock their ships right in the palace and be ushered right in so that Herod's foreign policy, so to speak, could be developed as he interacted with people right into his palace. There was a 400-seat amphitheater that's been reconstructed today
right off the side of the palace. That was for entertainment, Greek and Roman stages that were performed. There was a place for chariot races. You can see that on the top of the picture. Chariot and athletic events that could take place there regularly. This was a resort. Herod's ability to get things done didn't just deal with the places where he wanted to live. As I said, he was connected to the Jewish world. He had an Israeli for a wife, and in order to do his wife a favor, and in order to do the religious rulers and leaders a favor in the land that he ruled, Herod built the Jewish temple, or rebuilt the Jewish temple. Herod's temple doubled the size of Solomon's original temple in both size and grandeur. This is a scale model of Herod's temple. It had a courtyard that was so huge that they actually had to build up the mountain because it wouldn't fit on top of the mountain. So they just made the mountain bigger so that the courtyard could be built around. There were Roman columns all around the courtyard. The temple itself was magnificent, and it was literally on the inside. The walls were literally lined with gold. And the temple was appointed with precious metals and precious jewels. He outshined even the glory of Solomon in all his accomplishments, even in that. And all that added up the kind of power and glory and kingly status and success that people admired. And no place was that more evident than in Herod's central palace called the Herodian. The Herodian, another palace in the middle of the country in the Judean hills. This is the ruins. You can see up on top of the hill, that's where the palace was constructed. And we'll see an artist's rendition. This was a magnificent circular-shaped palace built on top of the mountain. It was a massive structure made up of 60-foot-high walls built 20 feet apart with rooms in the middle that housed the servants and the guards and the garrison. The inner courtyard of this huge palace had tropical gardens, fruit trees, exotic plants, columned walkways, mosaic floors, solariums, grand banquet halls, Roman-style baths, recreational spas. The most prominent feature of the palace was a tower that was 55 feet in diameter and was 150 feet tall. And the upper floors of that tower served as the penthouse quarters for Herod and his family. And they could look down from their penthouse on this huge swimming pool that once again was filled with fresh water from springs. And around the pool were columns and spas and gardens, and it was an impressive place. It was the crown jewel of all of his building accomplishments. And this hilltop palace that epitomized all of the power and the position and successes and the pleasures that people strive for in this world was located just a few miles outside a small town of about 200 people, an out-of-the-way, insignificant little shepherd's village called Bethlehem. Enter another king. Bethlehem, right outside Bethlehem, is Herod's central crown jewel, and in Bethlehem, Jesus was born. And that's what Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 describes the Magi coming and stating and saying, "Where is the one who was born the King of the Jews?" And they ascertained from the priest that the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. God's King, the King of the Jews, the King of Heaven, the Creator of the worlds, the successor to the throne of David, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet that King was born in a stable. The King of the universe was placed in a manger. And a manger was just simply a stone trough that you could find in caves that dotted the Bethlehem hillsides where sheep were housed during the night. And so the king of the universe was born in a filthy cave. Which begs the question, why would God have his son, his king, born in a filthy cave and not in the palace that was just literally right next door? I mean, it's like God was holding up these two images side by side in close proximity. Why would God have his son born in a stable side by side to this magnificent palace where Herod was probably staying at the time? It was almost as if God was saying, hey, I am offering you a new king and a new kingdom, but it's nothing like the ones that you're used to. I'm offering you something so radically different, such a different kind of kingdom that's not made of stone buildings. I'm offering you a kind of a kingdom that's not appointed with gold, that's not driven by politics, that's not powered by political correctness. I'm offering you a kind of a kingdom that you are not familiar with yet, you so desperately need. And God was getting our attention by saying, look, you've seen the old, you've been impressed with the old, but you need the new. And this is a new kind of king that won't rule like the old kind of king. And that basically set up a choice for us, which brings us to the second action that we need to take if we are going to overcome this conflict thing that happens when we understand that God wants to rule our lives. And the second action we need to take is choose your king. We have to compare them, then we have to choose them. You see, really, Matthew chapter 2 is all about choices, all about responses, which prompts the question, not only how did they choose, but how am I choosing? Which king are you choosing? Which ruler are you going to choose today? Not which ruler did you choose yesterday, which ruler you chose 25 years ago, in my case, 50-some years ago, when I started to understand who Jesus was and what he did and what he wanted to accomplish both now and in eternity, but who are you choosing to follow today? Choose your king. How will you respond? Are you going to respond like the Magi, those astrologers that came from the east and they knew something was happening, they saw that star, that light, they followed, they knew this new king of the Jews had been born, but it wasn't just head knowledge for these guys. Did you notice what they said? We have come to worship him. We haven't just come to acknowledge him. We haven't just come to learn about him, just to talk about him. We have come to worship him. And the word worship literally means to bow and kiss. Because that's how you treated royalty that you were committed to following in their day. And that's exactly what these astrologers ended up doing when they finally found Jesus. We can look over into verse 11 and notice the three ways that they responded in that verse. It said that they bowed down. And that's what you did when you entered the presence of a king that you wanted to honor, you wanted to serve, you wanted to follow. You bowed down. You made sure that your highest place on your body, your head, was lower than the lowest place on their body. And you put your head under their feet. And then you express your adoration towards that leader by kissing their feet, kissing the part of their body that they used to walk through the dirty streets of their land. And you said, your lowest part is better than my highest part, and I give you affection by kissing your feet. And then it wasn't just words. They backed it up with action in an act of worship that gives our best. And they gave gold, they gave precious spices, they gave precious oils, they gave their treasures, it says. They opened up their treasures, their best, and they used that to worship. Which is, by the way,
why we incorporate giving in our worship services every week. That's not just so the bills can get paid. That's not just so the staff can get paid. That's an opportunity that we have to worship the King, to say, I'm all in, following you. I'll give you my best. And I'll trust you to lead me and to provide for me and give me everything that I need. And that's how the Magi responded to the news that there was a new king in the land. So are you responding in that way? By the way, that's what Jesus invited people to do when Jesus was on earth, when Jesus said, come follow me. Now that wasn't just a casual thing. Follow me around, you know, just observe. No, Jesus was saying, follow me, commit to me being your leader. Commit to me being your king. And that's really what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. It really wasn't a sermon at all. It was a description of what life will be like when we have Jesus as our king, because 14 times in that section of Scripture, Jesus talked about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And it's going to be like this, and it's going to be like that. When you follow me as your king, this is the way life is going to be. So are you following him with your adoration, with your worship, and with your commitment, and with your trust, and with your hope, and with your everything? Are you responding the way the Magi did? Are you responding the way Herod did? Herod, it says, was disturbed in verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Now that doesn't just mean he was a little bit upset. The word disturbed literally means he was tossed violently back and forth. This guy was torn apart on the inside, and then because of that, he was torn apart on the outside to such an extent that he made everybody in Jerusalem nervous. Everybody in Jerusalem was tossed to and fro because our leader is upset and we're not sure what he's going to do because this guy's going crazy. And that's the clash of Christmas, isn't it? I mean, especially when Herod heard that the new king of the Jews was born in Bethlehem, right next to his crown jewel palace. He's probably thinking in his mind, that kid's probably crawling over there to the Herodian as I speak. That can't be, I can't have that. See, he was threatened by this new king. He was afraid that he would lose his things, his power, his control. And so that threat led him not only to be agitated, not only to be tossed back and forth, to and fro, but to be violent and to try to eliminate the competition. That's what it says in verse 16, same chapter. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, they were warned not to go back to him when they found Jesus. They went another way. When he realized that, it says he was furious and he gave orders to kill all of the boys in Bethlehem and his vicinity who were 2 years old and younger. We'll just wipe out all the kids in the area that could possibly be this king of the Jews, and I'll eliminate the competition. Who was Herod that he thought that he could kill God's king? I mean, how much pride does a guy have to think he can eliminate God incarnate? Well, the fact is, in a lot of ways, Herod was me. In a lot of ways, Herod was you. You see, that's the clash of Christmas. In our rebellious, selfish natures, we have already chosen self-rule over God's rule. And it's our envious attitudes and natures that ultimately did what Herod attempted to do, and it was the same selfish attitudes and the same feelings of being threatened and my throne being taken away that caused people just like you and just like me to nail an innocent Jesus to a criminal's cross and to murder him. But God's king being born right next to Herod's palace wasn't intended to provoke him. I don't think God intended to poke at Herod and threaten him. I think God, in so many ways, was inviting Herod to make a change. God was inviting Herod to find a better king, even better than himself. And it's just as God is inviting us to find a better king, better than ourselves. God is saying, I can lead you better than you can lead yourself. I can provide for you better than you can provide for yourself. I can be a king over you when you don't know how to be king over your life. You don't know what's good for yourself. But of course, Herod didn't want anything better. And he certainly didn't seem to need anything better. I mean, he had it all, didn't he? He had all of the wealth and prestige and the power and the influence and the fame that anybody could want in this world. He had it all. So why in the world would he choose to dethrone himself and let God's king be his leader? And why would I? And why would you? Because it's so hard for us to make that choice, because we see what we have in the hand, and God is promising a lot of stuff that seems to be in the bush, and we want to say, but if I give up, relinquish control of my life, I'm not sure what's going to happen. I would rather have control and run my own life, thank you. And I'll just accept Jesus as my Savior to get me to heaven, and I just will retain control in this world. That's not why Jesus came into this world. That's not the kind of leader that he wants to be. So we have to consider the big picture, the long-term outcome. Before we choose, we need to look more closely at the legacy that God intended for his king to leave and will leave, and the legacy that our leadership leads in our lives. You see, again, held up side by side, one king was holding the world in his hand and all the hope that brings in this world. That was Herod. Herod had everything in which people placed their hope and their dreams. He had the wealth, the power, the success, the vision, the popularity. And he used it all to build a kingdom for himself. Where is it now? It's a kingdom that fades. James says that our lives are like our breath this morning when we walked out the door and you could see it for an instant and then it's gone. They're not; those breaths aren't hanging around out there waiting for us to come back and claim them again. They're gone. And that's what all of Herod's success was like. In fact, Herod only lived 3 more years after Jesus was born and he died. His life was done. It was spent. It was over. What about all of his accomplishments? His palaces, when he was gone, fell into disrepair, and they were crumbled into ruins in less than 2 decades. They were gone. Nobody lived there anymore. 70 years after Jesus was born, even the temple in Jerusalem got torn down by the Romans and broken into little bitty pieces because they were looking for all the gold that lined the walls. It was gone. Earthly kingdoms, the ones that we want so badly, the ones that we trust in so much, they fade. But God's king was intended to last forever. It's an eternal kingdom. Jesus was prophesied to take over the throne of David and not in an earthly way, but in a way that would last forever, the eternal king. You know, nobody really even knows about Herod outside of the Christian realm anymore. Historians hardly even recognize his name. His fame was gone, but Jesus, known all over the world, the most known name on earth, because he holds the hope of the world. Even though he never built a building, he didn't have to. Because with the word, he spoke and created the entire universe and all the materials that we could ever use to ever build anything. It was all created by him, and it was created for him because he is going to be the king of it all. He never lived in a palace or even in a shanty, as far as we know. But he didn't have to, because he lived in the throne room of God. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He never held a political office because he didn't have to. He is the light of the world that every one of us need. He is the kind of king that every one of us need. He didn't live in distance. He didn't build palaces so that he could live apart from the people that he rules. He invites us into his kingdom to walk with him side by side, to be a personal provider and leader in our lives. He not only wants us to be his subjects, he wants us to be his children, to have a relationship with the living God so that we can be one with him. He's not the kind of king that taxed his people for his own benefit. He was the kind of king that sacrificed his life for our benefit so that we could be reunited with him forever. He wasn't not the kind of king that burdens us. He's the kind of king that frees us from our own sin and from our own leadership and our own rule. So what choice are you going to make today? When we line all of this up, we still have to make a choice that's based on faith. We still have to make a choice that says, apart from what I can see and what I think I can do, I know what I need. I know I need more than that, because that will never fulfill me. I need the kingship, the leadership, the lordship of Jesus Christ, not just Jesus as my Savior from sin, Jesus as my leader in this world, in the next world, in the eternal world, Jesus as my Lord. So how are you responding today to the clash of Christmas? Have you resolved that conflict so that it's not a conflict anymore? My choice is made. My path is settled. I am a disciple, a follower of Jesus. He is my King. Father, that's the choice that you want us to make, because you know what's good for us. You know what's best for us. You know how you will lead us in love and in grace and in mercy. And you know how gracious you are, and you are meek, and you are a servant even though you are a leader. And Father, you want us to make that choice, and we need to make that choice, but you won't force us. Like you did with Herod when you brought Jesus right to his doorstep, you were just simply offering him a better way. So, Father, help us to choose the better way today. Help us to follow Jesus, to follow Christ. We thank you for your grace. And as we celebrate his birth this season, help us to remember that it's more than just a lot of nostalgia. It's more than just the warm fuzzies. It's a reminder of the lordship of Jesus, who gave his life for us, and we respond by saying, I accept your life, and I'll give my life in return. We thank you in his name.